in Acts, book of Acts chapter 7, book of Acts chapter 7. And I do have a handout for everybody on this. So Acts chapter 7, verse 1 and following. So you can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. So we're seeing the book of Acts is the book of the history of Baptist churches. We say that because these believers there in the Jerusalem church were all baptized by immersion. They practiced John's baptism. So, although Protestants and Catholics don't want to ever say something like that, because their dating for their movement began 4th century for Catholics, 16th century for Protestants. The Lord's history of New Testament churches that believe in believers' immersion started back in the first century with the Lord and continued on. So we predate, obviously, Catholics, contrary to their chagrin and all their hoopla, and also Protestants. So anyway, here in Acts chapter 7. So in Acts chapter 7, obviously has a context here. And the context had to do with the believers here had been challenged by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus. They were imprisoned, and then the apostles were imprisoned, who were the leaders, and beaten, and warned not to preach in Jesus' name. Then chapter 6, we have the office of deacon is initiated here, and the church congregation appointed 7 men, one of whom was Stephen, to be a deacon over widows. And so deacon was a busy man. He's deacon over widows, obviously, but he also preached, and the Lord used him. Verse 8, this is 6:8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And yet there came opposition. Opposition came through the Jews, different groupings of Jews here. We see there in 6:9, there's the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Sicilia of Asia. And they disputed with Stephen over Bible truth here. Stephen's preaching the Bible truth, indicating that obviously the law came to an end. The temple worship came to an end. And Sabbath day worship all came to an end. No doubt these were the truths that we see in Acts chapter 2. And so he was preaching the truth. He's also preaching, obviously, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And so this really upset the religionists there. So we see some of the groupings of all this. The groups there were opposed to this. And so these individuals, Jews, these different Sanhedrins, they brought forth false witnesses. We see that in verse 13. So we're in chapter 6, verse 13, for the background of the account. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," that's Jerusalem and the temple, "and the law. We have heard in, him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, his face as it had been the face of an angel. So here we see the glory of the Lord was upon his face as the glory of the Spirit came upon him. And so they were opposed to Stephen's message there relative to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the law, and certainly to circumcision within the law and the ceremonies, as this all would be played out here. And so Stephen is called before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin then was the ruling body of the Jews in Jerusalem, but around the whole country. And so he was put on the spot. He's going to have to defend why he's preaching this way. So the growth of the Jerusalem church continued to grow. In fact, the last time we saw growth there in chapter 6 where some of the priests were being saved. And so this was undermining the whole system of Judaism, and the religionists didn't like this. And so they're going to have to increase their punishment on these Christians who were preaching the truth about Jesus of Nazareth and so on. And so this is the background. And so our account here is 7:1 through 8 of Acts. So we're going to look at this passage as we get started in Stephen's long message that he's preaching under duress, facing presumably death. And so he has a good knowledge, obviously, of the scripture here. So let's read this. We're going to read in unison. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8 in unison. So here we go. Acts 7, 1 through 8. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared under our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I show thee. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when he was yet had no child. And God spake on this wise, that the seed should sojourn in the land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Our Father, we praise you for this time to read the scripture. We thank you for the word of God. We pray the Spirit of God will use scripture now, deal with hearts and lives, we pray. Thank you for a privilege to meet here today. Bless us as we open the word of God now. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've given a kind of a running commentary on the passage here, but we look first of all in 7:1. So here he's being asked, Stephen is being asked, then said the high priest, are these things so? So notice he's sitting in the midst of the Sanhedrin, the council. That's Sanhedrin is the Greek word behind council there, and back in verse 15. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him. They're staring at him. He's in the center of this. He's under their gaze, their steady gaze. They're wanting to know, what's he going to say? And they probably weren't giving him any smiley faces this time. They're interested in seeing him stop. And so he's sitting in the midst of them. Now, in this, I've given a little bit of commentary on this. So Deacon Stephen began showing why he was an excellent choice for the office by the congregation. So remember, the whole congregation chose the deacons, not some sort of a deacon board. We don't have that in Scripture. The congregation decided on who's going to be the deacon. And so he was an excellent choice. He not only took care of widows, as main role there, remember that back in chapter 6, where The 12 said, we cannot handle distributing food to the widows here. We need somebody to take this over. So they chose deacons. That's the role of the deacon then. Take this burden off of the 12 here. All right. So anyway, they chose him. He took care of them, but he also preached biblical truth. And he was also a bold Baptist that was ready spiritually for the hard stare down and brutal consequences of the sinful Sanhedrin. So no doubt the church talked about this. They talked about when Peter and John were first arrested And then later on, the apostles are arrested and beaten. So they're talking about this. Things are intensifying. The Lord's blessing us. Our assembly is growing. We're seeing hundreds and hundreds of people being saved. So we had the 120 meeting. Then we have the 3,000 added. Then we have another 5,000 men added. Then we have the priests added. So as I mentioned, conservatively speaking, if you brought in men and teenagers sewing, probably have at least anywhere from 10 to 20,000 members of this large church in Jerusalem. Summertime, so it's summer of Passover. So they're still meeting outside in the temple of, or in the temple in Solomon's colonnade there, a large area. And so, but they no doubt talked about this. Pressure is increasing here. The Sanhedrin doesn't like us. They want to undermine and go after us, just like they did our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he was crucified by the Jews through the Roman punishment. So he realized that his hard stare down was just the beginning of things could get pretty bad. So secondly, he was filled with the Spirit and ready for potential martyrdom. He answered the priest in the affirmative. So here the priest says, are these things so? Is this what you're preaching here? You're preaching against the holy place. You're preaching against the law. You're preaching against the customs. The customs would be the feast. The customs would be the circumcision. The customs would be many of the other things that all came to an end with the cross of Christ. And so recognizing that he was in a predetermined setup. That's what it was. He wasn't going to get out of this. He realized this. They're after me. They want to destroy all of us, and they've got me, and they've heard my preaching. So he's in a predetermined setup and under duress by the hardened council. So think of this, presumably understanding I could die. I have to give a history of Israel all the way going back to Abraham and coming all the way down here to the prefigurements of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah who died on the cross. And so I've got to do this in such a way to explain my position. So you think of that, how much if somebody said, I want you to give me a history of the Old Testament right before I kill you. Oh, wow, I'm a little bit of duress here. Let me see. You're going to do what now? And so, but that's him. He's a man of God. He's filled with the Spirit. See, the Lord has enabled him. The Lord is blessing him. Think of this. And so he rehearsed the Tanakh. Tanakh, remember, threefold division of the Old Testament. He affirmed the majesty of the law, the sanctity of the temple, and then condemned the council. So here he wasn't opposed to the law, and he wasn't opposed to the temple as far as the majesty of the law or the sanctity of the temple. But all these things came to an end with the fulfillment of the prefigurements. We have the figure and we have the fulfillment. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things in the law. And then he had the audacity to condemn the council. I mean, that's what preachers do. You're a sinner. You need to get your heart right in the Lord. That's the message there. So there's no backing off. And so here's a Spirit-filled man, and we see his characteristics of him. Remember back there in verse 5, says, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. And so he knew the Scripture, filled the Holy Spirit. He has a time for a testimony. All right, so notice he organized his impromptu but informed apologetical answer around these points. So he didn't have cards here reading off of. Let's see, my next point is this. This is all impromptu. He didn't have a teleprompter. He wasn't reading off of something. He's just coming from his knowledge of his head and his heart. And recognizing this. So here he organized this in a way to refute what he was charged with, and he's going to do that. So every word and example that he uses here is a refutation against the Sanhedrin. Now remember, everybody knew these truths. So the Jews were brought up reading regularly the Old Testament, going through it in a cyclical way, so they all knew this. And like us, we Gentiles, well, we have to study very diligently because we were never brought up with the Old Testament or any of the practices there. He knew this, and they knew all this. So notice he organized this around Abraham, first eight verses that we're dealing with today, then around Joseph, then around Moses, then around the tabernacle, and then the complicity of the Sanhedrin. So here's this mighty man. Notice this mighty man who was ready to preach, to pray, or to die. Think of that. Ever heard that before? Be ready to preach, to pray, or to die. So here's a mighty man. He's ready. Whatever comes my way, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. Think of the courage that he had. The courage. And that's attractive. You see, courage in times of duress is attractive to certain people. I wish I were like that. Well, you can be if you're in the right situation. You better be in the right situation. You better take a stand for the Lord if it costs you everything. Amen. Yeah. All right, so here we have his message. So we have the outline of the chapter here. This is highly organized in his mind. But he, you know, he's doing this off the cuff, impromptu. This is what he knew. So we pick this up in verse 2. Verse 2 says, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So Haran is the Greek spelling for Haran, H-A-R-A-N, Haran, Haran, Haran. All right, so notice he addresses them, men and brethren and fathers. So here they were men, so Sanhedrin was filled with men, not women. They were brethren in the sense that they were Jews. And some of them were older than him. So he has to address this group. And he says, listen up, hearken unto me. So he starts off the God of glory. And so let's take a trip through the Old Testament. We all know all these accounts. But we're going to go back over this. This is my message. Because I'm going to show you all the way through here that what the Lord's focus was on, not the prefigurement, but the fulfillment. And it was a matter of faith and not works. And it's not a matter of honoring the institution of Judaism or honoring the temple or honoring the law in a deadened way. It's all about a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. And so here he wants to take him on this trip. So Stephen started at the beginning with the beloved Abraham of the Jews, and the expression of the glory of God would have brought thoughts of the glory of the Lord on his four tabernacle or temples. So we want to look at some of these verses. So first of all, he's going to start with Abraham. So let's go back there. in chapter 11 of Genesis. So here we have, after the Tower of Babel account, scattering of the nations here and the language. And then we go through this genealogy and we come down here to verse 27. So we're in Genesis 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begat Lot. So here Abram, or later on his name changed to Abraham. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So that's up in Babylon. It's up in Babylon. And Abram and Nahor took them wives, and the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Now he throws this in. Moses throws this in. So what does that matter? Well, that matters a great deal. It matters a great deal. And so Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, son of Haran, and his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth unto them from Ur of the Chaldees, so this is the center place of Babylon, to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, so that's a city outside of Babylon, and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, so here we have the background. So we've got Abraham, we have Sarah. He's married to her, she's without child, and eventually he needs to go into the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan. So that's the background that we have here. And 12:1, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. So he's to leave his homeland and go to the promised land. Now remember, the promised land was a key piece of real estate. I mentioned that before. It connected three continents together, Africa and Asia and the other areas of this, Europe for that matter, and connected all these together. It was a choice piece of real estate. And verse 2, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So the Lord picked Abraham, brought him out of the land. He wanted to put him in the promised land. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all thy families of the earth, all the families of the earth be blessed. So it's really through Abraham and Abraham's descendants that we are blessed, we Gentiles. That's all the nations. So this is open to all the nations. We see this. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. All right, and all right, so we'll come back to this, but notice here is the beginning of his message here. So at this point, Sanhedrin could listen. Okay, we're okay with Abraham. No issues here. Understand the background. But the point here was God was going to bless Abraham, who came out of somewhere other than the promised land. So what value is the promised land when you're so focused on Judah and Jerusalem and the promised land, where this is not necessarily where the Lord is until he wants to be there. And so you've got Abraham coming out of all this. So here, once again, their focus on a place. The Lord blessed Abraham, whatever place Abraham was in, even though he wasn't in their place. You follow that? So he's going right after them. He's going right after them. And so he brings up the history. He keeps doing that. And then notice he mentions the glory. The glory appeared unto our father. Well, the glory of God was very significant to the Jews, as we're focusing now on the holy place. That's the temple. So let's look there in a couple places where we see reference to the glory of the Lord. Back there in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, where we have the glory of the Lord came upon the place, the tabernacle. That's 40 verse 35, or 34. And the cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And again, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's verse 35. So the glory of the Lord came upon Abraham. The glory of the Lord continued on the tabernacle. All right, again, we see in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of the Lord now appears on Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. Where Scripture says here, verse 10, it came to pass when the priests that were come out of the holy place and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, this is significant because remember in Acts chapter 2, the glory of the Lord filled the upper room. Remember that? All right, so now the Lord's new place of worship, according to the glory of the Lord, was not on the Sanhedrin, not on the temple, it was on the upper room. So you see, he's right away getting his theological digs in. Remember Abraham, outside of land? Remember the glory of the Lord on the upper room now? So he's getting these in. Okay, you listening up, Sanhedrin? We're talking about your history, our knowledge. All right, so he knows what he's doing here. Even in Zechariah 1:16 talks about the second temple, and 2:5, Zechariah 2:5 talks about the glory of the Lord coming upon the second temple there. All right, so that's in verse 2, 7:2. All right, now he moves on, verse 3, and said unto him, so here's the Lord saying to him, to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. All right, so here he tells him, so in my commentary here on this is the Lord called Abraham from Babylon and his kindred to a choice piece of geographical real estate named Canaan. That's where the Canaanites lived. And we see that there in our passage just read in Genesis 11. Which the Lord showed him. Now, let's notice in Hebrews, so here Paul is writing the book of Hebrews, and I believe he's writing the book of Hebrews right back to the Jerusalem church much later on. Reminding them of the, by the way, there's a new priesthood coming, people, Jews in Jerusalem. New priesthood coming, called Mezekian priesthood. So anyway, we're here in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 11, which we find in 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. So here, Paul's bringing out the faith element of Abraham. He left his father. He left his parents. He left his home. He went to a place where he'd never been. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's the New Jerusalem. He's looking for the New Jerusalem way back then. All right, so here Stephen is bringing this out. He left his own country. He went to a land by faith. All right, so now we're dealing with the land. Now verse 4. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelled in Charan. So he's repeating this. Repetition's good. So here he was blessed outside the land, right? Remember that now, Sanhedrin? And dwelled in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Wherein ye, Sanhedrin, ye dwell. Where we dwell. This is our land now, where we dwell. All right. So, obedient Abraham left Babylon and dwelled in Haran, in the area of Babylon. Upon his father's death, he moved to Canaan. All right, that's chapter 12 of Genesis. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, being born when his father was 130 years old. So here we have, we put all this together here. We read that, but let's look back here once again. So we're in Genesis. So this means that Abraham spent a good portion of his life with his father. So we're back there in 11:32. Terah, his father, is 205 years old. And verse 4, 12:4 says, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So here he takes off now to be the patriarch of the Jews, 75 years old, in the promised land. He lives to be 150. All right. So, but notice a little pastoral point here. You're never too old to obey the Lord. Think of that. So how old are you? Well, how old you are, this is when you, if you haven't obeyed the Lord, this is when you start obeying the Lord. How old are you? verses like this were what the Lord dealt with me when we started this church. I was a ripe young age of 64, starting the church. Wait a minute, that's retirement time, right? It's when you retire. You don't start something. Only by the grace of God, but we're thankful for the 15 years the Lord's given us here. All right, so then in 7:5, so back here at Acts 7:5, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when he yet had no child. So here's where the fact that he had no child comes up. Because Sarah was barren. So this is 7:5. So Abraham was a pilgrim. Hebrews 11:9-13. Lord did not promise him inheritance in the land of Canaan, at least initially. He promised land to his seed. So the only way Abraham would have inheritance in the land if Sarah has a child. But it looked like Sarah may not have a child. So if you look back there in Genesis once again, we see where Abraham is on all this. And so in chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15. So here is Abraham. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He's the Lord's reward. He's our reward, by the way. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? So Sarah doesn't have any children. All right. And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So let's make this one who's born in my house by somebody else the heir. So that's a brilliant idea on Abraham's point. Okay, Lord, I know you made a nice promise here, but I know you probably can't fulfill it, so I've got my own plan. This is the way it's going to work out. And that's the problem with human plans, right? anyway... he makes his plan, and the Lord says, no, we're going to let Sarah have a child, and so on. But he had to live by faith. All right, so he promised the land to the seed of Abraham, which seed he did not have at the time, since Sarah was barren. Also, we notice, Genesis 11:30, Sarai was barren. We see an ongoing theme here. And that is in Genesis 25:21. Now we have Abraham's son. So we have Isaac. So in Genesis 25:21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Here's another wife who's barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Notice, he entreated, and the Lord was entreated of him. He answered his prayer. All right, so here's another wife, barren, but the Lord's in control of all this, and she has offspring. And then we jump ahead in chapter 29, and we have, now we come to Jacob, and Jacob, he needs some offspring. So in Genesis 29, verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, remember, Jacob didn't want her. He got tricked. He wanted Rachel. that he, that's the Lord, opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So every another wife was barren. So Moses has this, taking us on this trip of all these barren wives and what the Lord is doing, but requiring the couple to trust the Lord in all this. Amen. The Lord's in control of all this. Amen. He is. All right, so we come back here, and this was a life of faith. But what's Stephen's message? Stephen's message is Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham wasn't a man who believed in works. And you Sanhedrin members, you believe in works. You believe in works. You believe in worshiping objects, worshiping the temple, worshiping the law as an object. You believe in these things. And this is not the way our heritage is. Our heritage is a spiritual heritage. Sanhedrin, listen up. It's a message there. So why is he bringing this in? You see this? Here he has an understanding, and he's bringing this understanding from their own Tanakh, or their own Torah for that matter, right into their face and showing them, you're not like Abraham. You're not like him. All right, then 7:6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should be sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them out into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. So here, here's the next episode. Yeah, next episode. So in 7:6, to further challenge the life of faith about the promise of a land, Abraham's seed would be in bondage in a strange land. They're going to be in bondage for 400 years. Wait a minute. Abraham and Joseph, they're all blessed in a strange land. And you're so obsessed with the land of Israel. That was given to you, but the Lord blessed outside the land of Israel. See the point? He's getting these digs in. These theological digs into them. So we look at this in in the strange land of Egypt here. And so let's look here now. So Stephen says 400 years and treat them evil 400 years. Now, if you look back here on Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, so in Exodus chapter 12, Scripture says here, verse 40 and 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So here we have, now we have another number, 430 years. Wait a minute, I thought it was 400. No, it's 430. So here's where the critics come. See, Stephen, he was following that faulty Septuagint that said 400, and here's an error in the Bible. 400 or 430? Error in the Bible, right? Can't be both, can it? So if you had your checking account $400, but you thought if I had $430, would you have problems? Yeah, okay. So 430, 400 is two different things. Well, what this indicates here is that this included, so I give the answer here, the sojourning, included the 30 years Abraham was in Egypt. All right, so Abraham and his descendants, Abraham and his descendants were in the land 430 years, but now Stephen is saying for the seed of Abraham, they were there 400 years. Follow that? There's not a discrepancy. He's just saying two different things about the relative truths. You follow that? All right. So, if you look back there in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Here's where it all began. So, we see 12:5, so we've gone over some of this, but Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and their souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan. That's what we call Israel, land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land of the place of Sichem or Shechem in the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. That's why it's called the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites were there. Canaanites were all the Ites. All the Ites. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, said, unto thy seed will I give you this land, and so on. So he's in the land. He's at Bethel, house of God. He's in the land. And it's in verse 9, Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. And there was a famine in the land. So he's in the land, and a crisis comes. And what does Abraham do? Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. He's in the place of God. He's in the will of God. And the famine comes, he gets out of the will of God. Right. Can you imagine that? Does anybody ever do that today? Anybody do that? There is a geographical will for God, by the way. Geographical will. People think, well, I'm moving here, I'm going there because things are better over there. Well, you better know the will of God. You better know the will of God. So the will of God for me is in Connecticut. Connecticut, this is the will of God for me. So I want to be in the will of God. If this were my first choice, it wouldn't be Connecticut. But the Lord knows this is what he wants for me. So I'm not fighting the Lord, I'll tell you what. And you think of who else is in Connecticut? The brethren that are here. Thank the Lord for that. So anyway, he gets out of the Lord's will, and he's out of the Lord's will, geographical will, for 30 years. And the Jews are in Egypt for another 400 years. So we got 430 years that they're out of the land. But what does the Lord do there? Not only with Abraham, but what's he do with Abraham's descendants, especially Joseph? He blesses Joseph over and over again outside of the land. Follow this? So why is Stephen bringing all this up? See, he's been led by the Lord to bring these things up. And he has a definite agenda that he wants to bring forth here. I mean, if we Gentiles were put before the Sanhedrin, I mean, this would be fast. We wouldn't bring up any of this. You need to be saved. Anything else? That's it. Boom. No, he's got a purpose on this. He's taking them through all this to show that their faith, or supposed faith, is in things, and the Lord blesses faith without the things when people trust in him. That's the message. All right, so, and there's no error in the Bible. Stephen doesn't make an error under duress. So you look at the commentaries on Acts, they say, oh, he was under duress and he made a mistake. No, Stephen didn't make a mistake in Acts chapter 7. All right, one of the supposed errors of the Bible. All right, so, now we go on, 7:7. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. So finally, he's getting down to this place. What's the place? Canaan, Promised Land, Judah, Jerusalem. That's the place. But it's been a long time coming to this place. And remember, the holy place, as if that's back there in 6:13, he blasphemes against this holy place. Oh, wait a minute. The place didn't come up for a long, long time. All right, so the Lord promised Abraham, so commentary here, that he would judge the nation, Egypt, and then deliver the Jews and put them in the promised land to serve the Lord. Judgment came upon the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. So who was judged in Egypt? The very people of Egypt were judged, who were blessed. The outsiders, the strangers, the sojourners, they were the ones blessed, who were the Jews. And so all we have to do is look, we can look back there, chapter 7 of Exodus and following, just this long history of these 10 plagues and how the Lord blessed in all of this. And finally, ultimately, through Moses, and they had deliverance. And so on. All right, so he's going to get into Joseph next as he's going to expand on this. But now we see the Lord's blessing upon this place. That's verse 7. All right, then 7:8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him in the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So we see this history of circumcision and the covenant of circumcision, which identified the Jews with Abraham around this covenant. And so we can look here in Genesis, once again, Genesis 17. And so this is the place where Stephen wanted to take the Jews. They knew this. And this is the place where we'd take anybody who says circumcision or baptism saves. Neither save. All right, so here in chapter 17, we have Abraham is here in the Lord's dealing with him. And we see in verse 7, 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in generations for an everlasting covenant. So remember, the everlasting covenant takes us all the way back to Noah, rather, and all the way forward to the tribulation time when the Jews come under the curse of God because they've broken the everlasting covenant. I started way back there with Noah. But anyway, he says, verse 8, and I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so then, verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And so here, this would indicate the progeneration of numerous Jews through history, as this was represented all this. And Abraham himself needed to be circumcised, and so he was, but he was already an adult, he was already a believer. And so circumcision didn't save Abraham, and didn't save anybody. It was a sign indicating the Jews were connected to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. So in this 7:8, the commentary, Stephen gave the background on the controversial practice of circumcision. When the Lord covenanted with Abraham about his seed, he circumcised Isaac on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, who begat the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes. And so we have this history in all of this. But we come back to this. The final point is circumcision was a perpetual problem, since the Jews perverted the meaning and attempted to foist it upon the Gentiles for their salvation. So here's where we go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. So Paul and Barnabas come back from the missionary journey. They've won many, many Gentiles to the Lord. They come back. They never preached circumcision. They preached the gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, repent and believe. And so there in Acts chapter 15, notice, they're now going to have a church council. James is going to have this council in the Jerusalem church. They're visiting Jews. They want to stir up problems. And in 15:1 it says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so here James, as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, settles the issue once and for all. It's a matter of faith. Circumcision saves nobody. Baptism saves nobody. These rituals don't save anybody. So they're settled on that. So Stephen is dealing with this and the importance of all this. In fact, Paul, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, known as Saul of Tarsus. Notice what he says later on in Galatians. So here's Saul of Tarsus now, the Apostle Paul, and he recognizes this. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, whether you're baptized or not baptized, it doesn't affect you spiritually. It's a matter of faith and not a matter of a ritual or lack of a ritual. All right, so Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. He was Saul of Tarsus. He's listening there. Wait a minute. No circumcision saves. Saul of Tarsus thought circumcision saves. He was circumcised the eighth day, tells us there later on. And yet, once he gets converted, he realizes, wait a minute, circumcision doesn't save. Extension of that, baptism doesn't save. And so, Stephen is coming to this point and dealing with this. But he's not done with them. He's going to not only talk about the blessing on Abraham, primarily Abraham out of the land. Now he's going to talk about Joseph, primarily out of the land. And he's doing this on purpose. And then he's going to bring up Moses and the law and deal with Moses and the law. And in all of this, he's refuting the dead Sanhedrin members who were spiritually dead and thought salvation came by works and idolizing places and certain things without faith in their life. So we see what Stephen is doing here. And he's being led by the Lord. The Lord's given him these words, but these were words that he knew of. And the Lord was helping him preach the message. So I know all these truths, Stephen would say, but now the Lord's laying them in order for me. And that's quite often what happens in preaching. We study, we know scriptures and so on. And then all of a sudden the Lord, we don't even have it in our notes, says, "Oh, don't forget this verse over here. I'll bring it in. Bring it in right now." And that becomes a key verse to the preacher. So we're thankful for what the Lord does. Of course, our preaching is not inspired. Hopefully it's inspiring, but we want it to be biblical, if nothing else. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for the time we've had. We thank you for the scriptures and the opportunity to hear this great message from Stephen, see what he's doing here as you led him along. We thank you for his testimony. Pray that you'll help us have the boldness of Stephen to stand before enemies and naysayers and be able to speak the truth and do it in a cogent way that refutes error and promotes the Lord and his word. We pray that you bless us now. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.